Well, good morning, Crossroads. I hope you guys have had an awesome week. I don't think this is going to connect, though. So you're going to miss the leadership pitcher. That's all you're missing this week. We'll try to get it worked out beforehand next week. Oh, maybe. Maybe it just went up there. You get to see my notes? What do you think? Give that a shot. Maybe no. Yeah, you get to see my notes. No, you don't. Good morning. I'm glad that you guys are here. I'm glad we get to worship together. Children, you guys are dismissed to children's church. You get to go downstairs and play and fellowship and have fun. And the rest of them are up here stuck with me. I'm wearing a Winter Jam shirt. If you guys don't know what that is, it is a massive Christian concert in a stadium setting. And about every second artist, they give out a gospel presentation. They declare the good news of Jesus. They sing and worship and celebrate about him. And I was surprised to learn that since January up until now this year, during this year's Winter Jam tours, they travel from city to city to city, there's been over 23,000 professions of faith. And I was floored by it. Yeah, that was amazing. So amazing, I'm wearing the shirt to remind me to say something about it, to celebrate, because we took a group of kids there. We went as a youth group to go and play and fellowship at Winter Jam and have fun. And for the first time, I felt old. Like, the last band got up, and I like them, but they were just so much louder this year than I remember them being, and I was getting melted. So I don't know if I'll be winter jamming myself next year. Maybe. Depends on the lineup. We'll see. We'll see. I also had my oldest kid tell me the difference in age between her and Blaine when we pulled into the parking lot for Winter Jam, which I was also not ready for. And it made me feel old. If you don't know, just ask Blaine. He'll tell you. I like throwing him under the bus publicly. We are continuing in leadership for the next couple of weeks again, just before we tip into our Easter series. And we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a couple of things that are going on in this section of Scripture. The first one is how you value human life and treat other people, especially those who have come before you and are typically physically older in age. The next section is how you care for those who truly need care, or whether or not you're grossly taking advantage of the tithe of the church and using resources that were never meant for you to have in the first place. That is followed up by the last section in this chapter that has to deal with elders, both those that are serving well and those that are not, the honor and praise given and the correction to follow if you're not. And so those three things are what I want you to keep in mind as we go through this section of Scripture. And again, the very first one in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first couple of verses read, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with all purity." Let's pray together. Let's get into this section of Scripture. And let's see how it works out in leadership, in your own homes, in your own relationships, in a corporate setting for the church, and then to the ends of the earth as we declare the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we get to come and give back to you a portion of our praise, that we could do this in testimony, that we could do this in song, that we could do this in worship by learning and applying your word. We are so grateful that you've given us the Holy Spirit. We're grateful that he's here with us and in us and teaching, correcting, encouraging, pushing us past what we're comfortable with and sending us to the ends of the earth according to the will of the Father in your timing and in your purpose and in your way. We just want to go. We just want to follow. We just want to serve. And to do it well, we got to know your word. And so we're thankful that you've given us Jesus. Physically to die on the cross, to be resurrected, seated at the right hand of you, God, so that he makes intercessions for us, and then literally printed out so that we don't forget who he is, and that he applies to every area of our life. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this first section of Scripture, rebuking an older man or a older woman, what's the word rebuke mean? It's a correction, right? I thought about I thought about word choices and what they meant when we were singing that last song when I was little. We would go to church somewhat sporadically, but we'd go to a church that would pick up hymns, and we would sing, and we would say the word Ebenezer, and I'm like, why are we singing songs about this Scrooge dude that I was watching Christmas carols about? Like, I never understood. So listen, if you ever hear, and there's a word that's thrown out, there's this massive Christianese language that goes on within the church. And it comes from Bible studies, it comes from the way that we talk to each other. And sometimes, if you're either starting off as a Christian or if you've changed churches, like, that vocabulary shifts and you have no clue what we're talking about. And that's definitely not what the Holy Spirit wants. He wants you to know. A rebuke is a correction. And it's typically a harsh correction using Scripture, hopefully. But if not, it's you're doing something wrong, you need to change because the outcome isn't God-honoring. And so this section of Scripture says not to rebuke somebody who is senior to you, but instead you should exhort them. Well, that word is a positive encouragement. It's to take what you know to be true and right because of what Jesus has said for us in Scripture and to try and help them apply it to their life. Where you don't just come in and say, man, you are messed up. But instead you say, hey, I'm not so sure what's happening here is good and right and faithful and God-honoring. Maybe we should consider something else. It's the difference between a rebuke and an exhortation. And there's a description in the beginning of this chapter in 1 Timothy to say, listen, if we're going to get leadership right, if we're going to get fellowship right, if we're going to get church right in the relationships we have to everyone else, to the ends of the earth, well, then maybe if somebody older than you is driving in line and they don't instantly slam that gas pedal when the light turns green to turn left, maybe you should just lay off the horn for a minute and wait. No? Okay. Maybe I'll give you another example. I don't know. Maybe you're waiting behind somebody in line and they can't seem to decide what they want to eat. And they're taking their sweet time. Or you hear the person ordering at the next table and it's, I want this on the side and I want this extra and I want this change. And you're thinking, oh, lady, just order what's on the menu. Patience is the key to this section of Scripture. Relating to other people well, because you don't think for some odd reason that just because your mouth works faster than theirs that you're somehow smarter. And that's very typical. If my thought process is quicker, I must be smarter. I must be more important. I'm younger. I'm more capable. Why aren't you going at the speed I can go? And so patience dies. Humility dies with it. Pride enters the scene, and then instead of having a polite conversation, trying to take what you see and make sure that it's biblically honoring God, we just end up inserting ourselves, and the exhortation dies, and the rebuke steps in, and then sin follows. It's a nasty little pattern that's in human existence. But then he goes just a little bit further when talking about the women. He says, younger women as sisters with all purity. And that's an interesting ride, right? That he should say that, something extra to the guys, especially to Timothy, who's a little bit younger, who's in a place that is designed to highlight the female form, even in worship. Remember, this setting is in Ephesus, where Diana is, and it is all about the body. He says, listen, if you're going to do relationships well, if you're going to honor God with your interactions, especially within the group of believers and to those who are outside who need to hear the truth, then you need to treat older women as though you're their kid. And you need to treat younger women as though they're your sister. That you would defend jealously for the sake of Christ anything about them, instead of looking at them as an object completion to your pleasure. And that's not human nature, is it? Unfortunately, no. And so as Paul continues to teach Timothy, saying, listen, not only do you need to take heed to yourself and continue in the doctrine that I've given you because it will save both you and yourself, but then when you apply that doctrine to other people, make sure you do it in a spirit of humility and gentleness so they can actually hear and safeguard yourself against the intimate relationship that happens between instructor and instructee, between teacher and student, where you're imparting something to them from God that makes an attachment so personal and so dear that he would write the same words to them to say, listen, you might have 10,000 instructors, but you only have one Father in the Lord, and it's me. We have a special relationship, so safeguard that instructional relationship with people who are younger as though they're your sister, and you jealously defend them. That's a good word for you. It's the place that you sit right now. You have an intimate relationship with kids that you get to teach about Christ. And the warning is make sure you see them the way Jesus sees them. And the same warning goes out to absolutely everybody else here. Because somebody's always going to be older than you, and somebody's always going to be younger than you. And the exhortation is to make sure that we look more like a family instead of like something designed to give you what you want. That's important, because if not, then we're not doing this well. The next section that comes after that talks about widows, and it's not just about widows. I'm going to read through this section for you, starting in verse 3 and down, but before we get there, I want you to hear the main thoughts of this. The main thoughts of this section of Scripture is, one, who's the church responsible for as a collective body? Where's money supposed to go that we've taken in? And how do we safeguard against people who are taking advantage of the tithing as opposed to sending the gospel to the ends of the earth? And so let me read this section out to you. And again, the primary topic is taking advantage of the church, but it is also around the topic of widows. So let me read this. Starting in verse 3, it says, honor widows who are really widows. It's like, well, that seems really weird. Don't you think it's rather easy to see if somebody is a widow or not? Well, of course. Their spouse has passed away, and now they are without. This seems like an easy equation. But then Scripture goes on to define what a widow actually is. Yes, you are widowed if you lose your spouse, but there's an attachment that's supposed to naturally happen to have you cared for. Unless, of course, your faith is described as being worse than an unbeliever. And we'll get to that. In verse 4, it says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now listen, there are times in life where a parent or a family member or a friend need a level of care that you are not capable of providing. Sometimes it's through addictions, and they need to go to a place where it's safe for them and safe for you. Sometimes it's medical care, and you don't have the degree needed or the equipment provided to care for them in the most humane way possible to make sure that they are both cared for and comfortable. I completely understand that. But there are also times in life where we would rather not be financially or calendar schedule inconvenienced for the sake of caring for somebody else who kept us alive. And that shouldn't be. It's got a lot more to do with your relationships than anything else. He's saying, listen, just because you're repaying what has been good done to you, it makes it acceptable before God. If you have children or grandchildren and you have a need, God apparently believes it's their reasonable service to make sure that you are cared for. Here's the breakdown. I wouldn't say to my mother or my mother-in-law, sorry, I have plans for later in life, so you get to go be homeless, or maybe I'll find you a Christian group home you can live in. Would you? No, of course not. Of course not. Does that mean that everything my mother or mother-in-law does, I'm in love with? They're probably watching this too. Love you. Love you. Does this mean that I'm wildly excited about it? No, we're different people. We have different approaches to how Scripture plays out in life. We have different upbringings and backgrounds. We are not the same person, and that's okay. But I certainly wouldn't tell them if they're getting ready to be homeless, well, maybe the church has a room you can sleep in. Or I'll put in a fold-out couch in my office as long as you leave when it's business hours because I have work to do. And that's the idea of what's being said here. He said, listen, if you have children or grandchildren and you have a need, especially a physical need, I'm going to be homeless and I'm going to be starving if you don't take care of me. Paul says, don't you dare, Timothy, let those people join the church as members and take from the collective tithe pool that's designed to care for members when they have believers at home that should be caring for them. Here's another exhortation. If you are the parent and you're still caring for your child beyond their adolescence and they're physically and mentally capable of caring for themselves, then that is against the design that God put in place for the family and for your future. I would encourage you to stop. And you say, well, that sounds really harsh and cold. Isn't that beyond the faith too? Absolutely not. There's a ton of harsh scripture around this section. Everything from we get to experience the weight of our own sin so that we are not the same person tomorrow as we are today. That's the sanctification that God wants for our lives. All the way up to if a man won't provide for his own, he shouldn't eat. And so if you are in either of those categories, if you're the child or the grandchild that refuses to take care of those who loved and prayed for and took care of you, you need to switch it. If you are the adult who is still caring for an adult child, you need to flip it. And I get it. We can have lots of conversations about this next week. You can come to my office. You can explain the situation for your household. The goal for Christ is obviously mercy and grace and truth and love. But sometimes love isn't what the other person wants, but it's what they need. It's the same thing God does to you. I want him to take the weight of sin out of the world permanently in my life now so I never have to experience the weight of my own choices or wade through anyone else's sinful spiritual choices. But he doesn't do that so that I end up with a dependency on him, not on a dependency on anyone else, or think for a second that because I did something, I'm the one that's doing the work. It's the same way in this household equation. Let me continue on and read this out to you. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Those are really widows. Those are the ones that we should be seeking after to take care of with everything we are. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Listen again, that's got to do with the city that they're living in. If our husband is now dead, and so that means we get to go play because he can't tattle on us and nobody knows we're misbehaving, well, they're not really widows. They're seeking their entertainment elsewhere. Somebody who has living children or grandchildren, spiritually speaking, they're not really widows. They still have a family attachment, and they're to be cared for and loved through them. And for those who live in pleasure, whether this is a financial establishment or if it is a physical pleasure, so they're dead while they live. Like, they're already experiencing the good, and we're not going to add to their enjoyment. These things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Like, I don't need to beat that horse to death. The idea is that you would love like Christ loves, that you would care for people like Christ cares for people, especially those who have cared for you previously. Like, that's easy. That's an easy equation. Because if everyone is caring for each other in the manner that God designed, guess what we wouldn't need? Wouldn't need Social Security. You wouldn't need Medicaid or Medicare. You might not even need nursing homes or in-home hospice care. And I know sometimes we do. I know sometimes there are things that we just don't know. I'm not that kind of doctor, right? Like, I need somebody to medically care for a loved one if that's what they need. But that's about the exception. Otherwise, it should be us. Because then we're declaring to the rest of the world that human life has value from birth to death, because they're given an opportunity to display Christ and to share him with others to the end of the world and the end of the age. Verse 9 says, don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she is the wife of one man. Oh man, there's so much here. Well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. The thought is that if you have worked your entire life for yourself, and now there's no one left because all you cared for was yourself, well, then God might allow you to experience the weight of those choices, even in your older years. But if you've spent a life caring for others, he wants you to understand full well that there's no possible way you should struggle for anything because of the good you've done. It's relationship building. There shouldn't be a time in this room where members of the church who have been here and served and prayed and praised and taught and loved on each other and provided for the needs of everybody, to where one of you were to say, listen, I can't afford fill in the blank, or I need help moving this item or this house, or I need something done at my home, or we need something done in this building, that we all shouldn't show up that day. Somebody says, hey, my yard needs to be mowed. Great. I guarantee at least half the people in this room have a mower, and if 30 of them don't show up, shame on us. That could be done in 5 minutes. Like, well, you don't understand. I got 10 acres. Fine, 15 minutes. If you all show up, we're done. We're done. Instead of what typically happens is, well, that person's the one that typically does it. That person's the one that I go and ask. That person's the one I expect it from. And when they don't do it, I'm angry about it. Why aren't they serving the way they're supposed to? Is something wrong at home? Do they not like me? Do they not like the church anymore? Are they going to move memberships? Are they still tithing? On and on and on, that cycle spins. That's also shame on us. The person who normally does the good works for everyone else's benefit, they're the ones that should expect to sit in this category to be taken care of until the end of the age. Everyone else should not. The idea is that if you have no intentions of pulling anyone else's weight, why in the world would you ask them to pull yours? It's a leadership matrix. If you're not willing to do the work, if you're not willing to serve, then don't ask somebody to do a job you don't want to do yourself. Don't ask somebody to care for somebody you won't care for yourself. Don't ask somebody to do the work for you that you won't do yourself. Don't ask them to pay for something that you won't pay yourself. So he says, listen, if you have a reputation of doing good works for the benefit of everyone else, then you don't even have to worry. We've got you covered. But in verse 11, it says, refuse the younger widow, for when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. The thought is that Christ gave me a husband or a wife, and they've passed away, and now I want what somebody else has. It's not the thought itself that getting remarried is bad, and Paul's going to talk about that. It's the thought that at some point we're no longer satisfied with what we have. It's a human nature clause that's in here, not specifically just marriage and widows or remarriage clause. It's the human nature to always want something more or something else. I want again, or I want more, or what I have isn't enough. And he's saying, listen, in younger life, that creates a massive problem. Because what happens is we start chasing people around, either in the church or out of the church, and we forget to put our focus on Christ. Don't mishear me. Getting married again after being widowed isn't bad all by itself. Paul will get to that. But if they cast off their first faith, and says, besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Take a look at all of life for just a second And tell me, honestly, you don't know a person that fits into this category. And you can be married to fit in this category. If you have too much spare time, and everyone is caring for you, but you're not caring and serving for anyone else, what typically happens? You misbehave. I misbehave, you misbehave, my kids misbehave. It's why structure and schedules and expectations are so important. Because if we were all retired and God gave us all the money we wanted, woo, that would be a party. And it probably wouldn't be good, right? We'd be wasting our days. Instead of numbering them because the days are evil, we would just start enjoying our days and becoming more evil. Like, the more opportunity we have to sin, the more easy it is to step into it. And so time and money and people would then become a problem instead of a blessing. Be gossips and busybodies and saying things which we ought not to say. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry and bear children and manage their house and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You don't have to worry about who's in a meeting or whether or not this person's married or how young they are versus the other person that's in the room or what they're doing with their spare time or why is their car parked in their driveway. Like, none of that would matter if everybody was doing what they're supposed to. Right? Right. If we were busy making sure we're pouring into the lives of somebody else, then there'd be no place for somebody to say something negatively about us. Instead, Scripture said that they would be embarrassed. It would be like heaping hot coals upon their head. I don't know if you understand that expression, but there used to be a tradition where when you have misbehaved, especially misspoken against somebody else, when they're doing good for you, that your punishment would have to go walking through the city with a metal pan on your head with hot coals in it, burning so that it singes the top of your hair. And you've got a permanent sunroof now so that everybody knows you didn't keep your mouth shut and you had something bad to say that wasn't true. You're a liar and a gossip. That's heaping hot coals upon their head. It's the exact thing that's discussed here. If you're pouring into somebody else, there's no room for the adversary to say those things against you, and everybody else can go about their business. If any believing man or woman has a widow, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Listen, if all we do in this room is care for us, when we have family that should be caring for us, then when people come to the church who actually need help, we have nothing to help them with. Nothing. We could carry that into our own finances, and this isn't a tithing sermon, but it sure fits in. If all I do is give me what I want, then when my buddy Silas says, hey, I can fly there, but I need you to fly me home, I'm going to go like, sorry, man, I don't have it. And I should. I could. If everybody who asked the church for something got a yes, and had absolutely no interest in putting anything back into it, we would have nothing to help people who God is actively trying to reach, that the Holy Spirit is actively at work and moving in their life. And that's what a leadership team has to safeguard against. It sounds cold if somebody says, hey, I need help, can you give me this help? And I say no. And you say, well, how can you say no? It's like, well, depending on who's asking, it may depend on your situation. You say, oh, well, that's not the way Jesus does. Jesus meets me right in my mess and pulls me up. 100% yes. And then he tells the church not to get in the way of his work. So maybe you need to be in your mess a little bit more until you stop asking for a handout and you start looking for some scripture. It sounds rude to say, but that's the design that he's telling Timothy, because Timothy is planting a church in one of the most pagan cities the world has ever seen. And he's saying the only way you're going to be able to safeguard against this when those on the outside of the faith learn that you're handing out the goods and all they have to do is show up, they're going to ask for it. And I'm like, oh, don't mishear me, church. I want people to show up who are in need and I want to help them. But I'm not going to let other people get in the way of that either. And so decide for yourself where you fit into this equation of helping and serving and needing. If you need, I want you to have what you need. And so does Jesus. But if what you need is a hard ride until all you have left is Him, then that's exactly what I'm praying for. And that's exactly what I would encourage you to pray for. Because I can't help you at all until you want Jesus to help you first. So let's move on. The last section of this is talking about elders, both who serve well and those who do not. In verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and again, this is Paul's exhortation to Timothy, who is supposed to be appointing elders in the churches, that Paul's appointed him to appoint elders in the churches, and there's a guideline for how to respond to them that is going to contradict the guideline of how you're supposed to respond to every other older man. In the beginning of this chapter, he says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort them as a father. And now in this section, he's going to directly say rebuke. And there's a difference, because one of them is a believer in the faith, and the other one is meant to be a leader of believers in the faith. Let every elder who rules well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. First small point, there are elders that labor in more than word and doctrine. If not, this section wouldn't be in here. The expectation is that elders of a church are going to have more than just the preaching job. They're going to be responsible for running everything so that the church is done the way God designed spiritual leadership to work, because you don't want the sheep running the sheep, you want a shepherd running the sheep, and elders are put in place as an under-shepherd to make sure that this happens. For those who labor in the word and doctrine, they're worthy of double honor. Why? Because it's the only job on the planet where God says, I'd rather murder you than for you to get it wrong. You think that's not a heavy weight? Goodness, yes. If you don't know where that scripture is, you can come to my office. We'll talk about that too. I told another young man that I offered the opportunity to become a part of ministry to say, make sure you understand the weight of what you might step into, because all I'm offering is for your responsibility to be made worse. Because that's all Jesus offers you. You've already got the reward. You've already got the Holy Spirit. You've already got the blessing. Now, how much weight can you handle? Because His burdens are easy and His yoke's light, right? Only if He's the one doing the walking. Let's keep going. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I ain't even going to touch that. We're going to keep going. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That just means if you decide you don't like me, I don't care. That's not true. I want you to like me. But only for the right reasons. If I speak something from this and it's wrong, you need to come tell me. I'm willing to listen. But you had better be able to teach something about it. Not just I disagree or I don't like it. Because then I don't care. This is dealing with sin. There can be a sin of heresy where you're teaching or speaking something wrong. But this is talking about the way you walk through your life. That abiding with Jesus. How you choose to submit to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis and be sanctified and growing in Christ, or if you continue in your own sin. In this, it says, don't accept an accusation unless it's from two or three witnesses, which means if a person is, listen, do you know why Jesus cursed the fig tree? It had all the semblance of providing something it needed. It had all the semblance of providing fruit. It had all the characteristics of being good, following its design, providing for those around it that are laboring in their travels, just like we are. And Jesus was hungry, and He steps up to it, and it's got all the leaves, and it's got all the roots, and it's got all the color, and it's got no fruit. That's the difference between sheep and goats. Between what Jesus is, some of that Christianese I'm talking about, if you don't understand that expression, Jesus says those who have submitted to Him are sheep. They belong to Him, and He's the good shepherd. He's the gate into the sheepfold. He's the one that takes you to the Father. He provides for all of your needs, and He'll defend you. But then He says there are others in church that have all the semblance, all the color, all the leaves, all the roots, and they're exactly where they should be, and all they're doing is sucking up all the resources, and they are not delivering the gospel to the ends of the earth. Those are the goats. Or the wheat and the tares. or the fruits and the fruitless. And that's what this section is talking about. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice and do nothing with partiality. You understand what that means, right? It's the reason why our justice system symbol has a blindfold, even though I don't believe it's accurate. For Scripture, it's going to be. The difference between sin and holiness, the difference between being righteous and unrighteous, cannot be overlooked, and you cannot be partial depending on who is being questioned over their walk with Christ. It doesn't matter if it's the senior pastor. It doesn't matter if it's a brand new church member. It's held an equation. He says, don't do anything without partiality. It means if somebody comes up and says, hey, this person did something inappropriate, you can't say, well, they're the pastor, or they're the worship leader, or they're the children's church director, or they've been here for 30 years and they just love kids. I have a hard time believing that. Well, for all you know, they've been molesting kids for 30 years. And I want to know what the truth is, not just what they project. Scripture says you'll know a tree by their fruits. And Jesus sure knew. That tree was dead. It had no fruit. And so he cursed it. And it's not going to fake anyone else anymore. And that's the point of this scripture. In verse 22, it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in another person's sins. Keep yourself pure. It's an exhortation to Timothy to say, listen, you're in charge of setting up the other leaders. Don't you dare put your hands on another leader and ask the Lord in prayer, if there's any gift you've given me, please give it to them, because they might be fooling the flock into thinking they're bearing fruit. He says, you don't want any part of that, because their sin becomes your sin. And if you know they're sinning, don't you dare safeguard or enter into that sin, because then it also becomes your sin. And you're no longer pure and you're no longer holy. And now the ministry that you're supposed to be projecting is ruined by somebody else because you played the hypocrite. You're partial to them because somebody else is partial to them. And listen, it could be anything. It could be, I've been in the church for 30 years. I give the most money. I talk the sweetest to people. I'm in a position of authority. That doesn't matter to the instructions that God gave to Paul, that gave to Timothy, to give to us. This is an important thing. I'm going to back up to verse 20. Because it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. That's important. I should have no expectation of privacy. Not as a leader. If I'm doing something wrong, my place to correct that is here, in front of you. It's not behind closed doors. It's not for the sake of confidentiality. That's a cop-out, and it's a sin. You say, well, what about Matthew chapter 18? Well, those aren't designed for leaders, are they? Matthew chapter 18 is a section of dealing with spiritual conflict. I know I'm over time, but I got to finish this out. And nobody's haggling me, by the way. Chuck's not over here tapping his, Chuck's upstairs. It's Chip. He's not over here tapping his watch. It's not like that. There's a section of scripture in Matthew chapter 18 that talks about dealing with a problem from one believer to another. That's done in privacy to safeguard somebody's reputation, just in case you're wrong, or just in case you're partial to a part of that sin too. And you go to them first, and if they don't hear, you go to another, and you bring somebody else with you so that they might hear what's established by two or three witnesses, and then afterwards, if they still won't hear you, then you might bring them before the church. Leaders, they don't get that benefit, because they already know, and they should already know. They should be apt to teach, they should be laboring diligently in whatever they're assigned to do. They know. They're supposed to be the example. And so when one of us fall, our business is public with you. Rebuke publicly in the presence of all so that the rest may be held in fear. To say, well, if God appointed somebody and blessed them, ordained them, anointed them, whatever words you want to use, to be a leader and they stumble, we're not just going to chalk it up to, well, he's human. I am, but if you're not willing to lead in a place of humility, God's not using you anyway. You got all the leaves and all the roots and all the color. And the fruit that you may have had is now dying on the vine. And when Jesus comes to take a look at it, is that well done, good and faithful servant? Or is it an absolute rebuke for whoever should have corrected the thing in the first place? Small side notes to end out our time. Verse 23 and down. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timmy had a sensitive belly, and Paul tells him, listen, elders aren't supposed to drink, but you have a medical issue that some of the fermentation is going to help with your digestive tract. They didn't have apple cider gummies back then, okay? He needed a glass of wine with his dinner, because if not, he couldn't continue in the work. And he says, don't worry about what other people think about that, because some men's are clearly evident preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later, meaning they're good at hiding. They look like that tree. Don't you worry about what people say. Let's worry about your health and get you back into the work. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Listen, if you are serving the Lord, he knows, and you're going to bear fruit. And if you're not, you couldn't mask it if you tried. Eventually, who you are is going to leak right out, and it's going to spill over to everyone else. Take care of each other. Don't unnecessarily burden the church, because our goal is to plant churches and deliver the gospel to the ends of the earth and to care for those who are actually in need. And for all of my leaders in the room, whether it's a Sunday school class or an elder of the church, don't expect to live a private life. Expect to live a humble life, because then you'll be doing the will of the Father and you'll be used. But if pride gets in the way, he's already resisting you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for each other. Thank you for this church, for their gifts, for their offerings, for their time, for the way that you've equipped each individual believer to make a complete body, so that we do glorify you and that we care for each other's needs and we deliver the gospel to those who are lost and dying without Christ to the ends of the earth. Father, put us to work. Help us continue in our own area and send us as far as your will allow. We're ready and we're willing and we're working on the humble part. In Jesus' name, amen.